We've been studying through the book of Romans, and of course, beginning in chapter 9, Paul established that for the most part, the Jews were lost. But just because most of Abraham's physical descendants were lost does not mean that God has been unfaithful to his promises. That's what chapter 9 is about. The salvation promises were never made to Abraham's physical descendants. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. So Paul says in Romans 9, 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You can't be any more clear, I don't think, than that. So if you are merely Abraham's descendant, the promise was not made to you. It has no saving effect upon you merely because you belong to that category of humanity. Now, God did make a lot of conditional promises to Israel. If you want to review those, they're found in comprehensive form in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God said, if you obey my commands, then I will bless you. And if you disobey my commands, I will curse you. And of course, the Jews as a whole ended up under the curse rather than under the blessing. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, as you can imagine, this was very surprising to the Jews who thought that being an Israelite was the saving factor. But Paul points out in chapter 9, you may remember, that the critical factor is not whether you are Abraham's physical descendant. Rather, the critical factor is whether you are the elect of God. The elect of God, that is, those are the ones to whom the promise of salvation was made. And in chapter 9, Paul gives examples of this critical factor of election. God chose Isaac and did not choose Ishmael. Isn't that something? And God chose Jacob and not Esau. And listen to what God said in Romans 9, 15. This is very surprising to men, you see. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And of course, Paul explains that the election of God unto salvation is not unjust. Paul says God is the potter, and he has the right to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. That's found in verse 21 of chapter 9. Couldn't be more clear, could it? But here's what Paul is driving at in chapter 9. The saving promise was not made to the physical descendants of Abraham, but was made to all those whom God chose. And here's the point. This election included Gentiles. Now, this was very surprising to the Jews, but take a look at Romans 9, 23 through 26. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is the great message of chapter 9. God has not failed in his promise of salvation. His promise was never to a physical bloodline. It was always a promise to his elect. And his elect included a remnant of Jews and a multitude of Gentiles. So the divine reason why most of the Jews did not attain unto righteousness is that they were not elect unto salvation. That is the reason from the divine viewpoint. Now, if we are searching for the human reason why the Jews did not attain unto righteousness, it is because they sought it by the works of the law. Look at Romans 9:32. Here's their critical mistake. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." And of course, if you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, then you will reject the one who came to provide righteousness for you. You will think that you don't need Christ. If you think you're good enough, then you don't need a Savior. And if you think your rituals are your ticket to heaven, then you don't need a Savior. And so the Jews stumbled at Christ, it says in Romans 9:33. In chapter 10, Paul's great desire for Israel is not that they would be freed from Roman oppression. It was not that they should be reestablished as a nation. It was not that they would happily be restored to their rituals. It was not that they would finally regain preeminence over the Gentiles, but that it was that they might be saved in Romans 10:1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And in chapter 10, Paul is going to reassert that salvation is not by the law, not by the Jewish law, but it is by the simple avenue of faith. In effect, Paul is going to say, "Please, Mr. Jew, lay down your striving under the law. Christ's righteousness was always the ultimate goal of the law. Christ is the end of the law, you see." It's Christ's righteousness that is the goal of the law, not yours, Mr. Jew. Christ was the one who was to win redemption by the law, not you. And Christ has done it. He has put an end to your vain striving under the law. And now all you must do is believe. Look at Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Last week we saw that Paul strongly asserted that salvation cannot be attained by our hard work. Believe it or not, it took a divine work to save sinners. It took Christ coming down from His glory in heaven to save us. It took the supernatural work of Christ to come out of the tomb for our salvation. Mr. Sinner, do you think that your miserable little works can save you? And so we saw that salvation is gloriously by faith. It is gloriously by faith alone. And it says in Romans 10:9, "If you believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You see, salvation was never intended to be for the Jews only. It was always intended to be for God's elect. It was never intended to be by the law. It was always intended to be by faith. And now that the law period has ended, now that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, now that the law has done its work and fulfilled its mission, we all clearly see that the law did not save, but faith saves. And here's the great thing about faith. It makes faith attainable by all of God's elect. It's all of God's elect in all nations and in all ages. The law which killed was for the Jews only. But the grace of Christ through faith is for the whole world. And so Paul makes this great point very clearly in this great chapter. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's all that we've covered up to this point. You see, those were the last couple of weeks. We come now to our text for this morning, beginning in verse 14. And Paul is now going to establish the necessity of preaching the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Now, one of the reasons why the Jews hated Paul so much was that Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. How dare he? Paul was God's principal preacher to the Gentiles. He's called the apostle to the Gentiles. Look, flip over to Romans 11. We'll get there in a week or two. Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 10, Paul is going to defend his apostleship to the Gentiles. I believe this is principally what Paul is doing now through the bottom of the chapter. "Since the faith way of salvation opens up the way for all peoples and all nations, since the faith way of salvation says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, now Paul will show how it is that the Gentiles will participate in the great redemptive plan of God." Now, you know that the Jews had always been anti-Gentile. They had always considered the Gentiles dogs and unworthy of salvation. But now Paul is saying there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now Paul is saying that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the question that Paul is raising is, how does faith penetrate not only into Jewish territory, but also into Gentile territory? And in this passage, we're going to see the necessary string of events which God has ordained to accomplish the salvation of His elect in every part of the world. So we're going to look first at the process resulting in salvation. This is found in verses 14 and 15. Now, you're going to notice that Paul starts at the end result and works backward. That confuses us a little bit because most of the time we start at the beginning and work forward. But Paul goes in the opposite direction, so let's take the final result first, and we see that the hoped-for final result is that the sinner calls upon the Lord. Do you see that in verse? Well, let's start in verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping that Jews and Gentiles alike now will call on the name of the Lord. Paul seems to picture here the sinner falling on his face in humble desperation and calling on the Lord to save him. This is ultimately what the sinner does. He cries, "Lord, save me." This is what the thief on the cross did. He looked over at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So you see how even he called on the name of the Lord. Now, most of the time, the sinner calls on the Lord verbally, I suppose, but perhaps he might call on the Lord in thought only. Perhaps a man who is unable to speak might call on the Lord in thought only. He calls on him in his heart, you see. But you get the idea. The sinner calls on the Lord to save him. By the way, what a wonderful day that is when you finally see the truth of God's redemption and you call on Him to save your soul. When you finally acknowledge the futility of your own way and you call on the Lord, what a life-changing day that is. When you bow in utter submission to the Lord and ask Him to save you, that's all you have to do. But there's a heart condition that logically precedes the calling on the Lord, you see. It's not just a rote calling. It's not just repeating the words of the preacher. But there must be a proper heart condition for you to properly call on the Lord to save you. And that proper heart condition is when the sinner believes. This is the heart condition that logically precedes. Now, it may be in the same moment, but the logical order is that you believe. If you don't really believe, you will not effectively call on the Lord. So Paul puts it this way. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? This is that saving response in the heart, you see. It is virtually the same as calling on the Lord, but it is calling on the Lord that is in the deepest seat of your being. I remember that day that I called on the Lord to save me. I meant it. I felt something deep in my soul. And you did too. This is what Paul calls saving faith. This is that instrument that God has ordained to result in the saving of the soul. Now, works can never convert the soul, but faith converts the soul. God has ordained it to be so. Now be careful. There is no merit to be found in faith. Faith in Christ is a pure gift of God. It's associated with regeneration. God works a work in your heart so that you believe. Paul in Ephesians 2 in verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The Bible teaches that no man can come to Christ by faith unless it is given to him. That's because the dead soul has no capacity to believe. The will of fallen man is so bent toward sin that he will not believe. And therefore, saving faith must be and is a pure gift of God. And the gift of faith is the perfect instrument of grace. It says in Romans 4:16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace." The reason why faith walks hand in hand with grace is that faith is a gift and carries with it no human merit whatsoever. Now the law operated by works, and therefore all men failed under the law. But grace operates by the gift of faith, and therefore those who receive the gift of faith attain unto righteousness. But now we must consider how it is that the gift of faith is to be brought to the sinner, especially in the Gentile lands outside the borders of Israel. And we see next in verse 14 that the sinner must hear. This is the way God has ordained it. The sinner must hear the truth. In verse 14 it says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard?" The very nature of faith is that it must believe something, you see. It's not just an empty wisp of faith riding on a cloud of nothingness. It's not just faith in anything that saves, but it is faith in a definite something. For a person to have faith, he must have knowledge. This is why preaching the Word of God is so vital in the church. We must have something to believe, something real and concrete and true. There was a contestant. I made this little story up, so you'll know when I tell you the story. There was a contestant on a game show, and they put a box in front of him, and they said, if you can guess how much money is in the box, you win the money. Kind of sounds like The Price is Right, doesn't it? But unfortunately, the contestant had no idea. It could have been $1 or it could have been $1 million. Then the game show host said, do you believe that there is $1 million in the box? And the contestant said, I really have no way to formulate an opinion about that. I have no knowledge about it. About that time, the contestant glanced to the right behind the curtain, and one of the staff members held up a sign that says there are $2 million in the box. And now, armed with that knowledge, you see, the contestant said, I believe there are $2 million in the box. And sure enough, the money was his. And to win heaven, you need some knowledge. Someone has to tell you the winning formula. And of course, the winning formula is the message of the gospel. There is a secret key to heaven, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that unlocks the gates. It is His marvelous person and His marvelous work that is the key. But you have to know that. Somewhere along the line, you must hear that message. And so you see why Paul says, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? This is how God has ordained that sinners should be saved. They must hear His redemptive word and believe it. Romans 4:3 says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham looked over and saw God holding up a sign that told him the truth. And Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, we're working backward here, and we've seen that ultimately the sinner calls on the Lord. But logically, before that, he believes unto salvation. But before he could believe, he had to hear the truth. And now we go one step before that, and we see that there must be a preacher. Preachers like this part, you see. We're needed. It is God's plan. This is the way that God has ordained it. He has ordained that the gospel message would be carried forth by preachers. Now, the original and ultimate preachers were the gospel writers and the apostles of Christ, you see. Those are the preachers who laid down the truth of the Scriptures in inspired form. They wrote it down just as God intended, word by word, and syllable by syllable. It's a miraculous thing, inspiration is. It's a supernatural work of God that works through the pen of the writer. And if you're sitting in a hotel room one day and you pick up a Bible lying there on the table and you read about Christ and you believe it, it was a preacher who preached to you. it was Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or James or Peter or one of the others. They were the original preachers. Christ was the original preacher, if we don't count the prophets in the Old Testament. But all of these men wrote down their sermons, and then 2,000 years later, you read it. And you hear it. And you believed it, and you called on the name of the Lord. But it all began with the preacher, you see. That's why Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, the apostles have long since passed off the scene, but God still raises up preachers. This is His method of promulgating His word. This is His method of getting the truth of the gospel to His people down through the ages. And this is still the avenue by which sinners come to faith. There is a preacher by whom the sinner hears the gospel and believes. Paul puts it this way, how shall they hear without a preacher? According to our text, in the process of salvation, there is a preacher right there in the middle of things. Now, Paul was a very great preacher who was ordained for the massive work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but God has called other preachers down through the ages to carry on the promulgation of the gospel. I want to talk about preachers for a moment. I know a little bit about them. And I found out how they're esteemed around the world. I found that preachers are not very highly esteemed by the world. Have you found that out? Paul, by the way, was hated by the Jews, and many of the other apostles were hated and persecuted by the world. And the world of sinners just generally despises and disrespects preachers. The world doesn't appreciate the awesome responsibility and, frankly, the hard work of interpreting and communicating God's word accurately and thoroughly. The world doesn't put preachers up on a high rung of respect. I think I've told you this story once. We had a get-together recently out in our little cove there with our neighbors, and one man who lived down the street asked me what I did for a living. I told him I was the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. I said that rather proudly, you see, with my chest poked out. But you know what he said? He said, so you're basically retired, huh? That's what they think. I'm not complaining. I have it very well. You support me. I have time during the week to prepare my messages and to study God's word. But that's the way the world views preachers. Preachers just tell a few stories. Maybe they put together 3 points and a poem each Sunday. And they greet everyone on the front steps as they leave. Now, most of the people were asleep or looking out the window during the sermon, but as they leave the sanctuary, they say, good sermon, preacher. And somebody takes the preacher out to lunch. And their image of a preacher is about like the preacher on that TV series, Little House on the Prairie. Have you ever seen that? I've never heard him say much of anything at all, really. And that's about it. And the world doesn't see much value in the preacher. But I want to tell you who does respect the good preacher, and that is the hearer, who hears and believes and calls on the name of the Lord. The man who receives the word of God and believes it, and who is then accepted by the Father and granted a place in heaven, he has a special love for the preacher who brought him the truth. There is a very special relationship I've found between the preacher and the one who hears with faith. And God intended it this way. The hearer needs the preacher, and the preacher needs hearers, you see. and preachers and hearers make up an integral part of the salvation process. I want you to listen to Matthew Henry on this point. Quote, "Preachers and hearers are correlates." That means they go together. "It is a blessed thing when they mutually rejoice in each other. The hearers in the skill and faithfulness of the preacher, and the preacher in the willingness and obedience of the hearers." So we've seen that the sinner cannot hear without a preacher, but now we see that the preacher can't preach unless he is sent. This is verse 15. "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" If you ever listen to a preacher that is not sent by God, I think you'll know it. Especially you will know it who have been exposed to the truth for so long. You'll recognize it in a moment. This man is not sent by God. Perhaps Paul in this passage is defending his own apostleship to the Gentiles here. He's saying to the Jews, "Don't hate me for going to the Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone, and God has sent me with a special calling to the Gentiles. How can the Gentiles hear without a preacher? And how can a preacher preach unless he's sent?" The idea is that preaching is an integral part of the plan of God in the salvation process. And if it is part of the plan of God, then it is God who sends the preacher. It is God who equips the preacher with the necessary gifts and talents. It is God who shapes him by his various providences along the way. And it is God who overpowers him with the sense of an inward calling. Now, I suspect there are lots out there who call themselves preachers who were never sent by God and who never were gifted by God to preach and who were never really sent by God. And if any preacher takes up the profession without a call of God and without being sent by God, he will soon be found out by those of faith. I suspect that a church composed of true believers will soon recognize a preacher who is an imposter. But on the other hand, they will quickly recognize the one who is gifted by God and the one who has been called by God and sent by God to preach the gospel. I want you to notice how beautiful it is when the one who is sent by God comes to preach to you. If he happens by your way someday, when I say happen by, you know what I mean, God brings him there. Look what Paul says about it in Romans 10:15. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This is a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 52:7, where Isaiah was prophesying about those who would preach the happy deliverance from Babylon after their long captivity there, you see. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And don't you know that they were very happy to hear that their captivity would soon be over? They were slaves in Babylon, but God sent preachers and told them, "I'm coming to get you." And Paul applies Isaiah's words to those who would be delivered from sin by the preaching of the gospel. Just have a minute or two left. I want to take a quick look now at how the gospel was received when it exploded on the world after Christ ascended into heaven. Take a look at Romans chapter 10 now. Let's start and read in verse 18, and I'll comment very briefly. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, Paul is talking about the explosion of the gospel in the early church. God empowered the gospel. God put divine power in it, and it went everywhere in the known world in that day. And guess who took it there? Preachers. But I say in verse 19, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. This was prophesied in the Old Testament that the gospel would explode on the world, that the gospel would go to Gentiles. Now we see how the gospel was received in verse 20 and 21. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So preachers went out into the world, took the gospel, and guess what? Many Gentiles received it. Gladly, oh, how they loved the word of faith, you see. But what about the Jews in verse 21? What was their response? But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I want to encourage all of you this morning to hear the word of faith. It is so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, after all these years of hearing the truth, that Christ came and lived for you on your behalf and fulfilled the law for you because you couldn't do it. And then he said, oh, but there's a penalty to be paid for violation of the law, and I'll pay that penalty for you too. And he went and he died for you. And if you believe that simple truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We give you great thanks for your word. Oh, how we love your word. It's all we seek to know. We don't care about the traditions of men and the philosophies of men, but we care ultimately about your word. It is everything to us, and therefore we strive daily to understand it and to apply it. Thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that salvation has been brought to our doorstep by faith. It is so close to us, it's even in our mouths and in our heart. And the truth is, if we believe it, we shall be saved. We thank you for the ease and simplicity, the clarity of the gospel. Father, we ask you to turn our hearts to it. Make us receptive to it, and we pray this in Christ's name.